Okay, I would like for you to turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25 is where we're going to start. With apologies to Gene Petrosi, I do want to tell you something. I had a friend who told me this week that he had gone to the dentist's office, and he was sitting in the dentist's chair. The dentist was looking at him, and the dentist said, "When was the last time you flossed?" And my friend said, I looked at him and I said, "Dude, don't you remember? You were here." For some reason, I don't know why that struck me as being funny.
I'm going to talk to you after the lesson.
Yeah. Ever since chapter 13, we have been looking at prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, speaking of the consequences that are coming to the nations whose people ignore the Lord, who rebel against His call, those who know it well and those who don't know it very well alike. And in chapter 25, something new comes along. And I think the best way to look at this is to think that for the first time, the prophet begins to see the whole of what God is doing. And the prophet's first reaction is praise. "Lord, I will honor and praise your name, for you are my God. You do such wonderful things. You planned them long ago, and now you have accomplished them." What has he accomplished? What he's accomplished is the things we've been talking about in the previous sections. You turn mighty cities into heaps of ruin. Cities with strong walls are turned to rubble. Beautiful palaces in distant lands disappear and will never be rebuilt. When was this written? Last week? Verse 3, "Strong nations will someday declare your glory. Ruthless nations will someday fear you. But you are a tower of refuge to the poor, O Lord, a tower of refuge to the needy in distress." Just for a moment, turn to chapter 26 and look at verse 5. Just for a moment, turn to chapter 26. And look at verse 5. We're taking this out of context. "He humbles the proud and brings down the arrogant city. He brings it down to dust. The poor and the oppressed trample it underfoot, and the needy walk all over it." Does yours have the words that I emphasized as I went through? Chapter 25, verse 4, "You are a tower of refuge to the poor," this translation says. What does yours say there? Stronghold is the same as the tower of refuge. You are a tower of refuge to, mine says, the poor. Does yours say the poor at that point?
Helpless.
Yours says helpless. Okay? And then it says a tower of refuge, it just repeats that phrase again, to the needy in distress. What does yours say there? Yours says needy. If you see the words poor and needy, does anything snap into your mind? Because it sure does for me. It sure does for me. In the hills of East Tennessee, in the hills of Appalachia, there's a different kind of music. Music includes hymns sung in a minor key, and that's not usual for hymns. And the hymn goes, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power." Do you remember the chorus of that hymn? This may not be a familiar hymn to you. Do you remember the chorus? "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms." Second verse, "Come ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify, true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you thine. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. I'm haunted by those last two lines. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. Hiding in those two verses, more in 25:4 than in 26:6, in those two verses, when those words, poor and needy, pop out so close to each other, I'm brought to this hymn. Maybe now you will be too. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. I don't know for sure, but I think the prophet was anticipating that hymn. Verse 6, chapter 25. We just went to 26 for a moment. We're still in chapter 25. In Jerusalem, the Lord of Heaven's army will do something. What's he going to do? Spread a wonderful feast, mine says, a lavish feast, I heard you say. For who? For all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. Well, if the Baptists are there, maybe they'll have to have a table of their own. There he will remove, mine says, the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will what?
Wipe away.
I don't believe in coincidences, but how about that Judge Ernest Gase's wife's funeral yesterday down at St. John's Chester? This was the reading from the service.
It's hard to get any better. Are there tears in heaven? Are there tears in heaven?
Yes.
You bet. Because if there weren't, there wouldn't be anything to wipe away. He will remove forever all insults and mockery against his land and against his people. The Lord has spoken. Has that happened yet?
No.
No. But it's going to come. Verse 9, in that day, the people will proclaim. What's the first thing they proclaim?
This
is our God. What's the second thing they proclaim? We trusted in him. What's the third thing they proclaim? He saved us. Next, this is our Lord, in whom we trusted. Let us rejoice in the salvation he brings. For the Lord's hand of blessing will rest on Jerusalem. But oh, the fate of Moab. Did you see that transition back to what chapters 13 and 14 through 23 and 24 we're dealing with? Oh, the fate of Moab. Turn to chapter 26, verse 1. Do you notice that this is different from what we saw from chapters 13 up to 24? It was always, here are the consequences, and they're going to be awful. Here's the consequences, they're going to be awful. You really want this? Is this what you want? Change your ways. There's a radio show called John Boy and Billy, and they have a guy on that's acting sort of like a clown, and he says, turn or burn. And it sounds funny when it comes over the radio, and I laugh too. But there's something to what he's saying. Chapter 26, in that day, everyone in the land of Judah will sing this song. What's the song? Our city is strong. Why? Because we are? Not quite.
God makes salvation his walls and mountains.
Because we are surrounded by the walls of God's salvation. We are surrounded by the walls of God's salvation. Our city is strong because we are surrounded by the walls of God's salvation. Verse 2. Open the gates to all who are righteous. How do we become righteous? Does it seem to you that might be a question to pursue this morning? Almost feels like Revelation at some points in here. Open the gates to all who are righteous. How do we do that? I'm going to take you to Ephesians chapter 2 to see if we can address that. So, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. There is so much in this chapter, it requires an hour to do it right. Before we start reading, I want to remind you, Paul was Jewish. And he divided the world into two classes of people. Those that were Jewish like him, and those who were not, that would be the Gentiles. Okay? The first sentence, Paul is speaking to Gentiles who had become Christians, who had heard God's call through Paul, and who had responded. And what does he say? You were dead. Do you see that? Why? Because of the crimes and sins which used to make up the way, your way of life. When you were living by the principles of this world, obeying the ruler who dominates the air, the spirit who is at work in those who rebel. Verse 3, how does it start? We were too. Verse 1, you were dead. Who's that? The Gentiles. Verse 3, we were too. Who's that? Jewish. Now, who does that include?
Everybody.
You were dead, we were too. We too. We're all among them once, living only by our natural inclinations, obeying the demands of human self-indulgence and our own whim. Our nature made us no less liable to God's retribution than the rest of the world. Take all that from chapter 13 to chapter 24, and it's put on every one of us. How does verse 4 start? First word. But God, being rich in faithful love through the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, who's the we there? It's Gentiles and Jews, it's everybody. When we were dead in our sins, brought us to life with Christ. It is through grace that you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and gave us a place with him in heaven, in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, how is it that you become righteous? It is by God's grace that you have been saved, not anything of your own, so you can't boast, but by a gift from God, not by anything you've done, so that nobody can claim the credit. There is a place in another part of Paul's writings where he says the day is going to come. We're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And the words are chilling. We're going to be seen for what we are. What are we is answered right here. And I like this translation. This is verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 2. We are God's work of art. Yours may say workmanship, and that's close, but it's not close enough.
Handiwork.
Handiwork is close, but it's not. We are masterpieces. That's going to catch it. We are God's masterpieces, God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God has already designated to make up our way of life. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. If you've been to the worship service already, this is in the spirit of the subject of the day. This then is what I pray, kneeling before the Father, from whom every fatherhood in heaven or on earth takes its name. In the abundance of his glory, may he, through his Spirit, enable you to grow firm in power with regard to your inner self, so that Christ may live in your hearts through faith, and then planted on in love and built on love with all God's holy people, you will have the strength to grasp the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. Ephesians chapter 3, I'm up to verse 19 now. So that knowing the love of Christ, which is beyond all knowledge, you may be filled with the utter fullness of God. Glory to be to him whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Our city is strong because it is surrounded by the walls of God's salvation. Let the gates open to anyone who is righteous. How do you become righteous? God's grace puts Jesus' righteousness on me, and it covers everything that I am. There's a parable that Jesus tells about a wedding feast. All the people who were invited made excuses. Don't want to come. And the master says, I want my wedding hall filled with people. He sends his servants out. He said, grab everybody you can and compel them. Bring them in. And then he walks through the wedding thing, and he sees one guy who's not wearing a wedding garment. Apparently they put something on to cover up whatever they had already been wearing. And he says to the guy, friend, why aren't you wearing a wedding garment? And ends up throwing him out. What does that wedding garment represent? Christ's righteousness covering all of my sins. God looks at me. He sees Jesus' righteousness. It's not my righteousness. It's the righteousness God has given me. In his grace, he has covered me. If you read that section, you're going to think, how am I going to get in? Isaiah chapter 26, verse 2. Open the gates to all who are righteous. Guess that leaves me out. But then when you start to think about how do you become righteous, God's grace gives it to me as a gift. Open the gates to all who are righteous. Verse 2 of Isaiah 26. Allow the faithful to enter. And then some of the words, you talk about words that are going to live forever, things you ought to underline. If you underline things in your Bible, you will keep in perfect peace all those who trust in you, all those whose thoughts are fixed on you. You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you. Trust in the Lord always. For the Lord God is the eternal rock. I think everlasting strength is in at least one of the translations that I saw. You may have that. God humbles the proud and brings down the arrogant city. He brings it down to dust. We've already seen verse 6. The poor and oppressed trample it underfoot, and the needy walk all over it. But for those who are righteous, the way is not steep and the way is not rough. How do you become righteous? You accept the gift that grace offers. There's no other way to do it. You are a God who does what is right, and you smooth out the path ahead of them. Verse 8, how do we show our trust in God? Verse 8, how do we show our trust of God?
Follow the way.
By following in his way. Mine says by obeying his laws. Following in his paths, it may say. We show our trust in you when our heart's desire is to glorify your name. In the night I search for you, in the morning I earnestly seek you. For only when you come to judge the earth will people learn what is right. And the saddest words in what we're going to look at this morning start in verse 9. The saddest words that we're going to read this morning start in verse 10. Isaiah 26. Speaking of God, your kindness to the wicked does not make them do good. Although others do right, the wicked keep doing wrong. They take no notice of the Lord's majesty. They pay no attention to your upraised fist. Show them your eagerness to defend your people. They'll be ashamed. Verse 12 speaks truth in a way that almost no other verse we look at this morning speaks truth. Lord, you will grant us peace. All we have accomplished is really from you. All we have accomplished is really your doing. Remember when Paul described us as Christ's work of art? The materials that Jesus has to work with are whatever we turn over to him. If we allow him to be part of our lives, if we allow his spirit to control and guide, if we listen and respond instead of rebelling and refuse, then maybe God can do some great things in us and through us. All we have accomplished is really from you. O Lord, our God, others have ruled us, but you alone are the one we worship. Verse 16, Lord, in distress we searched for you. We prayed beneath the burden of your discipline. Verse 19, those who die in the Lord will live. Their bodies will rise again. Those who sleep in the earth will rise up and sing for joy. For your life-giving light will fall like dew on your people in the place of the dead. Book of Ephesians says there are two kinds of people in the world, living and dead. You go to Revelation, you look at the last big picture, God on his throne, the great white throne judgment. Who's standing in front of him? Read it sometime if you haven't read it lately. It says four times, it says five times, I forget how many. The dead are there, the dead are there, the dead are there, the dead are there. Where are the living? They're at the judgment seat of Christ. Being seen for what they are, what are they? God's work of art. How do you become righteous? You accept God's gift, God's grace.
No.
Yeah.
Looking at these people before the cross. Yes.
Yeah.
Wondering righteousness and grace before the cross.
If I read the New Testament correctly, when Jesus died on the cross, his grace went both ways. The history that came in the cross was available here, and it was available in a much more clear way later. David is claiming that. Others are claiming that. And Isaiah is claiming that here. We show our trust in God by our obedience. We show our trust in God when our heart's desire is to glorify Him. Let's take one more look. Yeah, I almost skipped over something that's pretty important. Take a look at the second half of verse 18. I'm still in chapter 26 of Isaiah. Look at the second half of verse 18. My translation has four lines. I'm looking at the third and fourth line. Do you see the words there? What does it say? We have achieved no victory. That doesn't say it as well as another translation does. What's yours say? We have not brought salvation to the earth. Mine says we have not given salvation to the earth. We have not brought life into the world. You and I can't do that. Who does that? God does. What can we do? We can testify to what God has done for us. We can speak of God's grace. And if I read the Bible correctly, the only way most people hear, the only way most people know, is because one of God's faithful children says, My God is a great God. Let me tell you what he's done for me. He can do the same for you. There are people who are saying, sometimes with strident voices, that evangelical Christians have lost the call to evangelize. When you say it that way, it sounds like my job is to save the world. What does this verse say? I can't save the world. God's the only one who can do that. What can I do? I can testify. I can testify to what God's done in my heart. And the beauty of it is, that is the most authentic witness you can possibly bring. Everything else you can say is sort of, well, God could do this for you, God could do that for you. And that sometimes rings hollow. But when you say, God did this for me.
Was it St. Francis that said, to testify always and when necessary use words?
Yes. Or at least that's the quote that's given to him. Did you see that other quote? The quote that says, one of the dangerous things is you can't ever be sure that quotes on the internet are authentic.
Right.
Abraham Lincoln said that. I saw that one too. Okay. Now what I want you to do is I want you to put the second half of 18 together with 19. Can you do that now? Put the second half of 18 together with verse 19. We have not given salvation to the world, nor have we brought life into the world. But those who die in the Lord will live. Their bodies will rise again. Those who sleep in the earth will rise up and sing for joy, because your life-giving light falls like dew on your people in the place of the dead.
God says the earth will give birth to the dead.
And I don't know what that means, do you?
Not exactly.
Well, good. I thought maybe I just did.
I just wondered if you knew.
I like this way. Your life-giving light will fall like dew on your people in the place of the dead. We live in a dark and dead world. And God calls on us to be light. And the only way that we become light is because his light falls on us. Do you remember from the book of 1 John the comparisons that they make? God is, starts with L. Pick one. One at a time. God is love. Okay? What's the opposite? Hatred. And the world is full of that. What's the second thing? God is light. What's the opposite of that?
Darkness.
And the world is full of that. What's the third one? God is life. What's the opposite?
Death.
And the world is full of that. John was on to something when he wrote his book. When he wrote his letter. Verse 20. Go home, my people, and lock your doors. Hide yourselves for a little while. Until when? Until the Lord's anger has passed. When did this ever happen in Jewish history? Passover. Go and lock your doors until God's anger has passed. This is a quiet reference to Passover. Okay, we're ready to start chapter 27. We've got just over 10 minutes. Maybe we can do some justice to this. Let's see how we go. When was Isaiah called? Which chapter of Isaiah tells you about that? Chapter 6. What was the subject matter in chapter 5? Or at least what is prominent. It's not the very first thing in chapter 5, but it's in there. You remember? Yeah, woe to those was early on. But what else was there? Talked about planting a vineyard. You remember that vineyard? Planted a vineyard, watered it, cared for it, built hedges of protection around it, expected it to give good grapes, gave bad grapes. What was he going to do? Tear up the vineyard, let the wild animals in. You remember all that? Okay, then you're ready to look at chapter 27. The first verse, I don't understand, except maybe as a reference to Satan. I'll let you read verse 1 and see if you join me in not understanding that, unless it's a reference to Satan. Chapter 27, verse 1. Mine says, Leviathan, Others say serpent. Mine says serpent after it says Leviathan. It says serpent twice. It says dragon before it gets finished. Okay? Unless that's a reference to Satan, I'm not sure what that means. But look at verse 2. What does it say? When that day comes, in that day, sing about that vineyard. I'll watch over it, watering it carefully. Day and night I will watch so no one can harm it. My answer will be gone. The briars and thorns I allowed to grow, I'm going to take them out unless they turn to me for help. Let me make peace. Let them make peace with me. Oh yes, let them make peace with me. The time is coming when Jacob's descendants will take root, and Israel will bud and blossom and fill the whole earth with fruit. Has that happened yet? Not yet, but it's coming. Has the Lord struck Israel as he struck her enemies? This is verse 7. Has he punished her as he punished them? Verse 8, first word. Boy, I hope it's the first word. No. No. But he has exiled Israel to call her to account. And I think here, Isaiah is in prophecy mode. He is looking forward to the time when this is coming. It's going to come from the northern kingdom first, and then later at the hands of Babylon, it's going to come for the southern kingdom. He exiled Israel to call her to account. She was exiled from her land. Verse 9, the Lord did this to purge Israel's wickedness, to take away her sin. And as a result, all the pagan altars will be crushed to death. No Asherah pole or pagan shrine will be left standing. When the people came back after the Babylonian exile, what was the one thing that was no longer a problem?
Idolatry.
And the place, the country had been full of them beforehand. If you want to see how bad it was, look over in Kings. There's about two chapters that just list what they found when they started to clean them out in one of the reformations. And immediately, when that king died and the next king came in, put them all back. But when they are exiled to Babylon and come back, once and for all, that's gone. Verse 11. Israel, this is the middle of the verse. Israel is a foolish and stupid nation. I try never to use the word stupid when I'm talking to my students. There's a substitute word I use from time to time. Do you know what the substitute word is? Ignorant. What does stupid mean? Incapable of learning. What does ignorant mean? Hasn't learned yet. I'll take ignorant every day. Stupid is tough. Israel is a foolish and stupid nation, for its people have turned away from God. Therefore, the one who made them will show them no pity, no mercy. But the time is coming when the Lord will gather them together like hand-picked grain. One by one, he will gather them from the Euphrates River in the east to the brook of Egypt in the west. In that day the great trumpet will sound, and many who were dying in exile in Syria and Egypt will return to Jerusalem to worship God on his holy mountain. Today, for the first time in a long time, we have seen a number of places that are inspiring, memorable, powerful. Which one struck you the most? Which one struck you the most?
Are you talking back then? Are you talking back?
No, I'm just talking about what we just read.
Okay.
Among what we read, I think you have read some verses that have power, that are memorable, that are very useful. And we haven't been able to say that every week as we went through all those horrible prophecies about the destruction that was coming. What struck you the most?
I really was struck by 26:19, when there is the resurrection. There's evidence of, he's predicting the evidence of resurrection.
Which only comes because God's life-giving light fell like dew while we were in a place of death. Okay? Who else? 26:3.
We'll go back to 2:20.
Well, wait a second. Read 26:3. Whoever said that. Now what, Barbara?
I like, we're surrounded, it's 26:2, we are surrounded by the walls of his salvation. I'm going to open the gates to everyone, for all may enter, those who believe and love the Lord.
Yours actually says it more clearly than mine. Mine just says righteous, and if I look at that carefully and start to think about myself, I think, I wonder if I press the button if it's going to open for me. Who else? I would recommend finding a pen that doesn't bleed through and underline a few things. And today, for the first time in a while, there's a few verses worth underlining. You are a tower of refuge to the poor, O Lord, a tower of refuge to the needy in distress. We forget the poor, we neglect the needy to our peril. And that's chapter 25, verse 4. And the truth is, all of us at one time or another were poor and needy. That song is one of those, I don't know that it's exactly my favorite hymn, but it's certainly one that I remember clearly.
And,
yeah.
How does 27, 12, and 13 relate to today's world?
My sense is that hasn't happened yet, except in interim and short-lived things. The people of Israel did come back from exile, and they did worship in Jerusalem. But I don't think the permanence is there yet.
Is the Syria that they talk about there the same Syria that is today?
I think that the writer is probably talking of the world power off in that direction, which at first was Assyria, and then Babylon took over Assyria, and then the Medes and the Persians took over Babylon. But there's a power up in that direction, there's a power in this direction, Egypt, and Israel crushed in between those two, and they're saying the people who have left come back. There's other verses that say he's going to bring back people from the ends of the earth, which is wider than what this one speaks of.
Being a Christian, we all know that's the end result that we're going to go. But just like what you said, I have had that thought in my head before. No matter what you do, like how good you try to be, and what you believe, there's always that chance. When you push that button, I wonder where you'll be taken.
Well, I will tell you that the book of 1 John is completely about addressing that particular question. Okay? That's too important for me to ignore. Can you go to chapter 20 in the book of John? John. The Gospel of John. Chapter 20, verse 5. If you don't know this, it's really important for me to show this to you. I'm looking incorrectly. It's chapter 19. Chapter 20 starts later on that page, and I didn't see that. Chapter 19 in the Gospel of John. I was wrong. It is chapter 20, the last verse of chapter 20. I'm sorry. Please don't laugh. This is really serious, and I just messed up on where it is. Chapter 20, the last verse. The next, the last verse, verse 30, there were many other signs that Jesus worked. If you go through the book of John, there are 7 signs that are laid out. And the writer is saying there's a lot more, but I picked these 7 because if you know these 7, you've got what you need. There were many other signs that Jesus worked, but they're not recorded in this book. The ones that are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that by believing this, you may have life through his name. Okay? Now go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. chapter 5. Verse 10. I'm only looking at the first line or two. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony within him. Do you see that? Verse 11. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is where? In his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Why was the book of John, the Gospel of John, written? So that you can believe, and by believing you can have eternal life. Where is that life? Life is in his Son. If you have the Son in your heart, you have that life. Verse 13, 1 John 5, verse 13. I have written this to you. You who believe in the name of the Son of God. That means the book of John has done its work. You now believe. I have written this to you, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So the combination of the Gospel of John and 1 John is so that you can believe, and by believing receive eternal life, book of 1 John, so that you can know that you have eternal life. There's things to do in 1 John, and this is not the day to go into all the list of that, but the purpose of the book of 1 John is to give you that assurance. So you don't ever have to wonder when you walk up. Now, what's it going to say over the door? As you enter heaven and you look back at the door you came through, what's it going to say? I'm being very Presbyterian here. What's it going to say? God's elect. God's chosen ones. Okay? But just before you come in, what does it say on the door? It's really important that you know this. It's going to say, whosoever will may enter here. If you enter, what does that make you? God's elect. Standing out here, well, I have to be God's elect to be inside. I have to be righteous to be inside. How do you become righteous? You accept God's grace. As you walk in, it says, anybody who wants to can walk through this door. You walk through the door, you turn around and look back, what's it going to say? God's elect come through this door. You want to be God's elect? Choose to be his. We've done a lot today. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. Today is a big day. We have looked at some very important and special words from your scripture. And I pray today that your spirit would make these words come alive in the hearts of each person here. I pray that you would help us understand the depth of your love for us and the difference that it makes so that we can live in gratitude and not in fear. So that we can live with testimony, ready to go. This is what my Lord has done for me. For that's the tool that you use to win back a lost world. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you all for being here.